Everybody, you awake? Come on now, how you doing? You're not used to having an interactive portion of the message, are you? All right. How many of you 214'd yourselves? Yeah, a couple of you did that. Good. If you weren't here last week, I told the story of a guy who heard some Christian friends. Whenever somebody would start complaining about something, they'd say just 214 it, man. And he learned that they were referring to Philippians 2:14, where Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring or arguing, or do all things without grumbling or complaining." And so they had given each other permission to kind of call each other out whenever somebody would go grumbling or complaining. You know, 2:14, man. Check your attitude. I got an email Sunday afternoon from a mother of a teenage daughter. And the daughter came to church last week, and she's a little, I don't know, grumpy or sullen or something like that. You know, imagine that, a teenage girl being sullen, you know. But and so she said the message was perfectly timed, because, and it helped her daughter laugh through the message, you know, and kind of change her attitude and everything. And then she said that her daughter had 2:14'd her a couple of times already that day. So two things. Number one, I'm glad the message helped, right? Anything that can turn around a teenage girl's attitude is a win, right? But number two, you had to be 2:14'd twice within a few hours of my message. I mean, you couldn't even go a whole day without grumbling or complaining, right? Twice you had to do it. Anyway, so let's take a look at our scripture for the day. The bulletin says our scripture is James 2, 2 through 4, but I'm not sure. Is it still, James, is that what it is still? I joke, right? I joke because I love. James 2, verses 2 through 4. I was really worried there for a second, you know, that, you know, because Chip's not getting any younger, you know, despite the hair color. Guy's kind of old, so I thought maybe something was going on, you know. So James 2, 2 through 4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now a little context. James isn't writing to people who are complaining that, you know, their eggs were runny this morning, or they got a flat tire or something. James is writing to people who are persecuted. They're persecuted because of their faith. They're being mistreated because they practice a minority religion in a country where one religion has a dominant share of the religious landscape and an iron fist in enforcing their beliefs. So that puts these verses in a little bit of a context for you guys. You know, it's a little bit different than when you're running late for work and you get a flat tire. You know, somebody can 2:14 you in a when that happens, but 2:14ing somebody who's being persecuted and oppressed, that's kind of cold, right? But James doesn't do that. He goes further. He says, when you face trials, difficulties of any kind, he says, consider it nothing but joy. Nothing but joy. Joy, he says. And when James says, count it all joy, consider it all joy, he's not saying that you need to be happy about the situation. He's not saying that you've got to lie about the situation and say, well, this is really good. I'm glad this bad thing is happening to me. You don't have to be happy about it. Happiness is different. Happiness is circumstantial. It's in the moment. You're happy when your team wins. I tried not to look at Carl, who's an Alabama fan. You're happy when your team wins, right? And you're happy when you eat at your favorite restaurant. And you're happy when you complete a project without a hitch. But when your team loses, you got 2:14 it, right, Carl? Or when you keep running into obstacles that keep you from completing the project, or When you have to eat leftovers for the third straight day, you may not be happy in that situation. James is not saying that to have this kind of circumstantial happiness that comes and goes. He's saying something very, very different. He's talking about joy. Joy is deeper. Joy is a supernatural delight. It comes from God. James says, consider it nothing but joy. He's telling you, reach out to God. Seek out God's heart in this matter. Joy is something that comes and is instilled in us by God. It's a delight in the person, purposes, and people of God, to know God, to know the love of God, which passes all of our understanding, makes happiness look like a joke. It's nothing in comparison. Joy is that supernatural delight in the person of God. And what about the purposes of God? Joy comes from understanding that there's something bigger than me going on in this circumstance, or even in this life. Something far beyond me. God has a purpose, and I'm going to find a way to trust God in His purposes, even though I may not be seeing it right now. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But joy is also finding delight in the people of God. There's something awesome when the people of God come together and we share life together. Not just to come together for a worship service, but when we really share each other. When we open our lives to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do that, what we experience is like nothing else. That's why James says, consider it nothing but joy. So let's go even deeper. Joy comes from an absolute conviction that no matter what your circumstances, you are deeply and infinitely loved by God. We'll take a quick look at Psalm 136. The Psalms were the worship books of ancient Israel, and we don't know the tunes anymore, but we can sometimes see the structure of the song in many of them. And Psalm 136 uses what we call an antiphonal structure. I'm more of a modern blues kind of guy, and in blues we call it call and response. There's a phrase, the call, and then there's a phrase which responds to the call. So it's very likely that the worship leader in ancient Israel would sing the first part, and then the congregation would respond with the second part. So you'll see it easily. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who alone does great wonders? For His steadfast love endures forever. Who by understanding made the heavens? For His steadfast love endures forever. Who spread out the earth on the waters? For His steadfast love endures forever. Who made the great lights? For His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day? For His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night? For His steadfast love endures forever. And the psalmist goes on to recall all the events of the Exodus, delivering the Israelites from Pharaoh, the Passover, passing through the Red Sea, going into the Promised Land. And each time he recounts something of that grand act of deliverance, the people respond, His steadfast love endures forever. Like the idea of God's steadfast love lavished on you for eternity. How might that change your outlook on any event that would happen? What if you lived every single day profoundly, deeply, and in a very convinced way, understanding that love in your heart, believing that the God of the universe loves you eternally and infinitely? Might that change your attitude, your outlook? We live in a culture that's all about being loved. It's not just our culture. This is the human condition. There's something deep inside each of us that wants to know that we are loved, not because of what we do or the way we look, but just simply because we are. And people will look in the most craziest, most unhealthy, irresponsible places for this love. And the God of the universe says, I will love you infinitely beyond your wildest imagination, and I will love you forever. And you don't have to look very far in our culture to see the driving power of people who want this kind of love. You can look at any middle school or a high school campus and see young people just wanting to, they'll do almost anything to be accepted into a group. They would take everything that they've been taught by their parents, by their church, or anything, everything that they've always believed in, things that they said that they would never do, or things that they said that they would do, and they would almost drop everything in order to be accepted. To have someone say, I love you, just as you are. It's a deep, profound need, and it's amazing to me how many people, even people in the church, maybe even especially people in the church, still live out of this. They still don't have a convincing in their heart about how deeply they are loved, and it changes everything in their life. And it doesn't end at junior high school, or I'm dated myself there, didn't I? Middle school, high school. Doesn't end in college. Goes right on into young adult life. You watch young men and women who desperately want to have someone in their life who will say, I will love you from now to eternity. When someone comes along and just says the word, they'll do just about anything. Even if they're pretty sure that the person may not mean it there. And what they mean is, I'll love you for tonight. But there's that deep, deep need, and they'll take that chance, just that they can take that love for tonight and make it a love for two nights and then three nights and on into till death do us part. And what if young people really understood the depth of God's love for them, that God's love is so important and so real and so profound. And it doesn't stop when we get out of our 20s. It goes on into our 30s and 40s and 50s. And I can't speak beyond 50s, but I imagine in the 60s and 70s and 80s, right? We desire, we need to know that we are loved for just because. And so here comes God and he says, my steadfast love endures forever. Three ways of saying the same thing, right? Love that is steadfast, love that endures forever. And when you get that, when you get that you are loved by your Maker, and there is nothing you can do that will cause Him to love you any more than He already does, and there is nothing you can do that will cause Him to love you any less than He already does, when you get that, then you can have healthy, loving relationships with other people. That's why Jesus said that the most important thing in the whole universe is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength to understand the depth of His love. And then He says, then that will take you into love your neighbor as yourself. Let God's love get a hold of you. Get a hold of God's love and it will change you. Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His love endures forever. He is a good God. And that's worth celebrating and praising God for. How is God revealed His goodness in your life? And how have you experienced the goodness of God? And you know, You know what? He's been good to all of us in so many ways. And I hope that as part of your Thanksgiving experience, you took some time to truly reckon those things, to truly think about them and ponder them. Because it's very easy for us to walk right past all of those ways. We can forget them, or we can get used to them and take them for granted. We've become numb to the fact of His goodness in our lives as we walk along. And there are times when we just need to stop and say, God is good. In the midst of anything that may be going on, in the midst of financial chaos, in the midst of the craziness that's going on in the political realm, in the midst of conflict all around the world, it's good to know that God is love, that God loves you, and you can say that God is good. Do you notice? Pick up a child for maybe the 100th time? Does it seem like a burden or a load? Or do you look in their face and you say, God is good. What a gift this is. Consider it nothing but joy, James says. Joy. Consider it nothing but joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it, he says. Don't just run by it. Count it out. Do the reckoning. Really think about what it is that you're going through. Here's a practical step that'll help you to do this considering. Get a piece of paper, or I've heard it suggested a couple of three by five cards. And On the first card, ask, write down, what is my trial? Just spell out the difficulty that you're going through. What has happened to me? And then on the second card or the second page, however you're doing this, ask, why am I here? Why am I here on earth? Now, this is a tricky one. Most people, when they hear, why am I here, what is God's purpose for my life? Which is a good question. But it's a little bit out of order. I think that question comes after asking and answering a larger question. Instead of asking, what is God's purpose for my life, ask, what is God's purpose? What is God up to in this world? What is God doing on earth? What's his end game? Because see, God's plan is larger than your life or my life. He has a plan for all of creation and all humanity in that creation. And when you read the Bible and you look at the life of Christ, this plan becomes clear. God is about the business of renewing all things, renewing and redeeming the whole of creation, the heavens and the earth, restoring them to His original plan and purpose, where they bring forth life rather than death. God is creating a new humanity, or rather, restoring the original humanity to its original purpose of caring for creation and taking care of one another, so that all people have an opportunity to flourish in God's kingdom. And in Christ, He's not only forgiving us, but He's restoring us. Sin and violence have rendered humanity as less than human, less than what God intended. And then we become self-centered, and we view others either as obstacles to our happiness or means to our happiness. But either way, we treat them as less than what they are. The God in Jesus has forgiven us and is restoring us to our proper role if we will submit to that restoration process. So that's the big question. What is God's will? What's God's purpose? And then in that, you find your purpose within that larger purpose. Because see, pursuing the purpose for your life is too small. Pursuing God's world-changing purpose, well, that's a life worth living and living for all of eternity. So on the first card you write out what's your trial? What are you going through? Name it. And then what is God's purpose and plan overall? And then on the third card, you write, how can this trial advance that purpose? What can I do here and now, given the fact that this is happening to me? What can I do now to advance the purpose of displaying the superiority of this life in Christ? I'm one of God's children. I have His Holy Spirit living within me. I have the Word of God. I have the fellowship of the saints. I have a lot of resources, and God has allowed me to grow through this. So how can I draw down on these resources to bring glory to my Father in heaven, to advance His purposes? So write these things down, however you do it, in your Bible, on cards or whatever, and then you can go over them. Go over them over and over again so that God's purpose in your life will not be lost. Consider. Consider it, he says. Brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's a difficult time that, if you excuse the sexism of this, separates the men from the boys, right? The wheat from the chaff, sheep from the goats. It's when the pressure is on you that you find out how deeply you are really committed to Christ. For some people, when times get tough, all they can do is run. All they can do is question God's love and His presence in their life. That's why Paul says that a trial is a testing of your faith. Another translation says it's a proving of your faith. Where you are when the chips are down demonstrates the genuineness of your commitment, your faith in Jesus Christ. The testing of your faith, he says, produces endurance. Now, you know me, I don't do a whole lot of word studies. I don't do a whole lot of Hebrew word studies or Greek word studies. And I wish I had thought that the Sunday after Thanksgiving, every Sunday after Thanksgiving, my old Greek professor, John Paul Hill, is here. And so here I am getting ready to do a Greek thing, you know. So I was like, wish I'd spend a little bit more time checking things out, right? You know, when your old prof's here to check you out. But the Greek word behind this comes from two words. The words talk about remaining and about under. Combine those things. The testing of your faith produces the ability to remain under. That's what God is going for. God wants to give you the ability to remain under whatever it is that you're going through. So when a trial comes, and we start to feel the pressure, we start to feel the weight that God allows, we try to bear up under it. We don't bend our knees. We try to be strong. But the thing most of us want when a trial comes is what? To get out from under it, right? We want it to go away as quickly as possible instead of remaining under it so that we can build up the faith strength that we need. We want to get out from under it. But God will give you the ability to remain under. And then when that happens, what does he say? That you'll be mature and you'll be complete and you will be lacking in nothing. And that is God's desire for you. He wants you to know that you are loved completely, and He wants you to grow into that love so that you can love others the same way that He loves you. And you can do it in good times and in sad times. In joyful times and in times that where the pressure is really on. But when you know that you are loved completely with an everlasting love, then no matter what circumstance you find you're in, you can still express that love from God through you into the lives of others. This is God's desire, that you would know His love and that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in absolutely nothing. Bow your heads in prayer with me, would you? Father, this past week, undoubtedly, we gave thanks for all the good things that are in our lives, for friends and for family, for love, for the abundance that we share. And now this morning, Father, James challenges us to give thanks for the not so good things in our lives. The trials, the difficulties, even the persecutions. For we worship a God who is love and is able to take every circumstance and produce endurance in our lives. So, Father, teach us to be thankful in all things, to consider it nothing but joy whenever we face any circumstance in life, knowing that you can take that circumstance and use it, that we may be complete in Christ, complete in your love, and weighed down by nothing. Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit that lives within us, and for the Word of God which endures forever. May your blessing be upon us, Father, as we rest in your love today and know your joy. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.